Hey, right? Grace plus nothing. Say that right out loud. Grace plus nothing. All right. Hey, turn your Bible to Ezekiel. We're getting into some fun stuff here. Ezekiel chapter 8. I want to talk a little bit about our boy Ezekiel here. Ezekiel was alive before Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed in Babylon. Now, we've been talking a lot about this. Solomon's temple was destroyed somewhere around 580 BC. Ezekiel is alive before that happens, and before it was destroyed, before the temple was destroyed, there were many false prophets that assured the people of God that God was with them and that nothing was going to happen to them. And they did so despite the fact that God had been warning them to repent or something would happen. These false prophets gave Israel a false sense of security. And Israel was lulled into this place where God came and, boy, stirred some things up. True prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel warned the people that God's judgment was coming. In Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 3 to 8, it says, he said to me, "Son of man, I'm sending you to the children of Israel, a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me this very day. For they are impotent, stubborn. I'm sending you to them, and you will say to them, 'Thus says the Lord your God,' as for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know what a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you and you dwell among scorpions. Do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks. Though they are a rebellious house, you'll speak the words, my words to them. Whether they hear or whether they refuse, they are rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." And then, of course, God gives Ezekiel the scroll. So this is before the destruction of Solomon's temple. There are prophets who are good men that are warning Israel. Of course, Israel disregards the message. There's no repentance. And the temple is destroyed. We know that to be true. In the vision that God gives Ezekiel, Ezekiel sees something that's rather incredible. And God takes Ezekiel in chapter 8 to the temple in Jerusalem. Now, mind you, he's 1,000 miles away, and he is a Levite. And Ezekiel 1 verse 3, the Bible says that Ezekiel was a Levite, and the Levites were what? Priests, right? So Ezekiel is not only a prophet, he's a priest. So he, a Levite, understands the temple, and he longed for it. It's where he would be working had he been back in Jerusalem. But he'd been kidnapped from his land and taken to Babylon, and there he was. And God gives him a vision of the temple. He's 1,000 miles away, and the Holy Spirit, via Holy Spirit Airlines, takes him back to the temple. Now, it came to pass in chapter 8, verse 1, in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord fell upon me there. Then I looked, and there was a likeness like the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his waist downward, fire, and from his waist upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. And he stretched out the form of his hand and took me by a lock of my hair. Imagine that. And the Spirit lifted me between heaven and earth and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of God of Israel was there like the vision that I saw in the plain. And he said to me, Son of man, lift your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was the image of jealousy in the entrance. And in the entrance of the temple, there's an idol. This is unbelievable. We're going to get into this today, what's happened in this vision. Therefore, furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary. Now turn again and you'll see even greater abominations. So he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. And he said to me, Son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. So I went in, and I saw there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed around on the walls. Graffiti. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, and in their midst stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the room of his idols. And the King James says, every man in the chambers of his imagery. For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. And he said to me, turn again, and you'll see greater abominations that they are doing. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, and you'll see greater abominations than these. So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east. And he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Now look at this next sentence with me. Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? Is it a trivial thing what's happening amongst God's people in this temple? For they have filled the land with violence. They have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. That means they turned up their noses in arrogance. Therefore, I will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. Though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Father, we ask you to bless the word of God here this morning. It's a very important message. The devil has not wanted this to be communicated. And I pray, Lord, that as it is, that your Holy Spirit would take it to places that only the Spirit of God can take these words to, deep into the inner chambers, deep into the inner places of our hearts. In Christ's name I ask, amen. This is a prophecy about idolatry in the temple. Two chapters from here, in chapter 10, verses 18 to 22, something happens that's just heartbreaking. Chapter 10, verses 18 to 22. It says, the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the Lord was above them. This is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Chebar. I knew they were cherubim. Each had four faces and four wings, and the likeness of the hands of man was under their wings, and the likeness of their faces was the same as the faces I'd seen at the river Shabar. their appearance and their persons. They each went straight forward. And those faces of those beasts represented Jesus Christ. And we've discussed this before. We won't get into it today. But the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle being the king, the son of man, the servant, and God the Son. We also see them in the four Gospels, the same emphasis. So here Jesus Christ, represented by the cherubim, by this amazing image, along with the glory of God, departs the Temple of Solomon. 400 years before they had been in this place, in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, when Solomon completed the building of the temple, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. It had been there for years. God's glory had been there where the priests would go in before the glory of God in the Holy of Holies. This was not just a building, my friends. The temple was never just a building. The temple was the place where the glory of God would be seen and found. And it was in the Holy of Holies. The priest would enter one time a year, not without blood, to make atonement for the sins of Israel, to restore fellowship and righteousness to Israel as a nation. But the glory of the Lord departed from Solomon's temple. And when the glory of the Lord departed from Solomon's temple, it was just a matter of time when King Nebuchadnezzar and his guys could come in and destroy it. See, it wouldn't have been possible to destroy that temple had the glory of God been there. But within a few years after the glory of God leaves, we see the destruction of the temple. Now, what made the glory of God depart? The glory of God appeared to Moses in the burning bush. The glory of God led Israel out of Egypt. It appeared as a cloud by day and fire by night. The glory of God nurtured God's people in the wilderness. The glory of God, 400 years after Israel had taken possession of the land under Joshua and Solomon built that temple, the glory of the Lord was in that temple. And we know from our studies and from looking at the Word of God, and we've talked about this, I believe we mentioned it Wednesday night, that when man was driven out of the garden, he was driven out eastward, and the cherubim guarded the way so that they couldn't re-enter. The temple faced eastward, and so to enter the temple, you would come back westward. And on the Dome of the Rock, where Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac, stands the dead center of the Holy of Holies. And the invitation of the temple is that man can return to God. He had been sent away by sin, but man could come back through the temple, through worshiping the one way, Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, through the temple, and be restored to God by blood and presented to him as presented to God in the Holy of Holies. The temple was significant in that way, but mostly significant because it was a place of God's dwelling. We know now that the church is the place of God's dwelling in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and that you are also referred to as the temple of God. Now, I want to speak just for a couple minutes about the construction of Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was a beautiful edifice, and you had a sort of a rectangular building where you had an entryway, one particular room, which was called the Holies, and then a Holy of Holies inside. The Holy of Holies was a perfect cube, a perfect square, and the other room was a little elongated, but it was like a rectangle. The temple was beautiful. On the outside walls were storage rooms. Those are referred to in this passage as the chambers of imagery. Those rooms were storage rooms for the temple artifacts and items. They were to be holy places. They would be places where the only thing that would be in storage at the temple were things that were washed with water and sprinkled with blood. I want you to understand that. These were sanctified items. They were items set apart just for God's use, just for the priest to use in the worship of God in the temple. But there were storage rooms in the temple. That's the point. Now, what happens in Ezekiel chapter 8 is we find out that there have been things happening in these little storage rooms. Idolatry taking place in the storage rooms in the temple. You understand this? Now, picture your heart. We have the outer court, and that's what everybody sees. But then we have those inner places that nobody sees. And beyond that, we have the little storage areas of our heart where we keep things. And in those storage areas of our heart is where the temples are, where the idols lie in our lives. You understand this? So this is the picture that's being painted by Ezekiel. This is the story being told, that the temple's got these idols. And all of us, this applies to everyone here today. I could say with brokenness, especially me, it applies to everybody here. The first thing we see in chapter 8, so go back there, is we see in verse 3 that he's taken by a lock of his hair, lifted between heaven and earth, and brought to the door of the temple where there's an image of jealousy there. There's an image of jealousy at this temple. There is a Babylonian influence already in this temple. Over the years, when Solomon dedicated that temple, there was to be nothing there but what God wanted there. But somehow Israel had allowed, and the leaders of Israel had allowed, even an image. And we don't know what the image was. We don't know if it was an idol or a statue or a practice that was taking place. But we know this, it caused great jealousy for the Lord God. The Babylonian influence had come and had influenced the temple. And one thing that's kind of interesting about this passage, Ezekiel avoids being very specific. He just says abominable, creeping, horrible, nasty, detestable things. But it doesn't tell us what they are. And sometimes when we talk about what's going on in our lives, just say, listen, there are horrible, nasty, detestable things. It's best not to repaint the image for somebody else. Ezekiel's not going to repaint all the images. They're too detestable to even be mentioned. You understand? So he says here that there's an image of jealousy here. And you know, at the very door of our life, at the very gate, at the very place where our spirituality touches the world is where we find the greatest amount of potential for worldliness. And worldliness is simply, in Romans 1:25, when we exchange the truth for a lie. That's worldliness. Worldliness is when I believe something that's not true that the world has said to me. You all know you have three enemies, right? How many enemies do you have? Three. We have the first one is the flesh, right? Our own old sin nature. That rotten, stinking old man that'll be with us till the day we croak, right? The old man, he's there. He's a terrible influence. Thank God in Romans chapter 6, there's the potential for dismantling his power through the cross and by reckoning that we're dead indeed unto sin. Number two, the devil, that roaring lion who seeks whom he may devour. That's your second enemy. And he looks, he's the father of lies in John 8:44. But then there's also this other thing, the world. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The three of those things are in opposition to what we believe. And they will, if they don't already believe a lie in the flesh, they'll present a lie, and the devil will, and the world will support the lie with its philosophies, its art, its music. And somehow, worldliness influences us right at the gate, the eyes, the ears, right? What enters our life, that's where the images are planted many, many times. And there's an image of jealousy right at the gate of the temple. It's worldliness. 1 John 2:16 says, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. As it goes on here, and you read a little bit, it says, furthermore, in verse 6, do you see what they're doing, the great abominations? that make me go from the sanctuary, that are driving me out of the sanctuary. He brought me to the door of the court, and I looked, and there was a hole in the wall. And he said, crawl through the hole in the wall there. And I did. And I went in, and I saw every sort of creeping thing, abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed on the walls. The original language brings out these things are detestable, horrible images. Put your finger in Ezekiel 8. Look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. You shall not carve for yourself or make for yourself a carved image. Anything, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. We talk about idolatry as believers. And what does that mean? That means these are things that have grasped our attention. They grab our attention, number one. They captivate our passions, number two. They dominate our thinking, number three. They steal our worship, number four. And then they rob us of our dignity, number five. Idolatry. They'll be repeated by someone who wrote them down. I don't have those in notes. So Ezekiel here is now being brought into the temple, and he's seeing these detestable images. Deuteronomy 4:18. I want to take our time here with these this morning. Deuteronomy 4:18. The likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. These are things that were forbidden to be made or worshipped or brought before them. Leviticus 11, 43. You shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creeps, nor shall you make yourself unclean with them, lest you be defiled by them. For I am the Lord your God. You shall consecrate yourselves, and you'll be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord God who brings you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. These are, frankly, the detestable images that we set before our eyes. Detestable images that we set before our eyes. Things we look at that we shouldn't be looking at. Things we gaze at that we shouldn't be gazing at. These detestable images are remarkable. They are simply the results of worldliness. That is what idolatry is. Idolatry is the result of worldly leanings and tendencies. In Deuteronomy 13, 16 to 17, you don't have to turn there, but every idol has a demonic sponsor. Every idol in your life has a demonic sponsor to it. You know what a sponsor is, right? It's got a demonic influence behind it. Demons bring about idol worship in the believer's heart. They put things before us. And they keep things before us. There's a demonic influence that makes us, distracts us, and grabs our passions and attentions away from God. You go to verse 11 in Ezekiel 8, and it says that the elders are worshiping, and there's a man there named Jazaniah. Now, Jazaniah is an interesting character. I did a little bit of research. His father was a man named Shaphan, S-H-A-P-H-A-N. And he was the man who found the book of the law in 2 Kings 2, 3 to 13. When during Jeremiah's time, He had three other sons. They had four sons. Shaphan had four sons. The other three sons were amazing. One of them helped Jeremiah escape. Another one protected Jeremiah's scroll. And another one took Jeremiah's letter to the exiles. And you can find that in chapter 26, 36, and 29 of Jeremiah. I can give you the verses if you're so inclined. But the point being is Shaphan had four sons, and three of them were amazing, and number four is Jazaniah, who's an idol worshiper. And it says that he was rebellious, leading Israel to offer incense to idols. Incense, prayers. Whenever I look for something else to satisfy me, in a way, I'm praying for that thing to help me. I hope this makes me happy. Think about that for a minute. I have a hope that that thing will make me happy. I have a hope that that man will make me happy, or that woman will make me happy. I have a hope that that job will make me happy. Let me just say this to you. If you're not happy before anything comes your way, you'll be miserable when you get it, and if it's a person, you'll make them miserable along with you. Being satisfied comes from being complete in Christ and letting Jesus Christ fill the deficiencies in my soul. And so here, again, Jeremiah is now pointing out that not only are there idols and creeping things on the walls, burned on the walls, etched on the walls. I want you to think for a minute, what's etched in your memory that's an idol? What kinds of things have influenced you all your life that are now etched on the wall in your mind? It's not just something that's detached from you now. This is something that's been burned into your conscience, burned into your mind, burned into your memory. There are many drives and appetites that people have that create this kind of burning into the memory. Everything from various addictions. Other things. We'll just leave it at that for now. In verse 12, it says that the elders were in secret dark places and they were thinking, God doesn't see me. Sadly, vast majority of Christians struggle with things they see. The internet has made it a horrible battle in more ways than you can imagine. And it's the majority of people in the church. I can look at a room this size, and I would never think or judge, but I can say this, that almost half to over half of you have struggled with things you've seen online, male and female. That's the statistic. And before you say, well, thank God, not me, those wicked people do that, before you say that, I want you to know something. I want you to know something. Every single one of us have these images in our hearts. And they vary from person to person. They vary from person to person. But God knows what's in our hearts. And He sees what we're doing. He sees all of us, what we do. And this is the thing that a lot of people think, well, God doesn't see me. And the world, absolutely, there is no God, so I'm just going to do what I want. But for many believers, this is just me in the privacy of my mind. Whatever it is, I'm not just talking about pornography. I'm talking about a number of things. God doesn't see me drinking. God doesn't see me coveting my neighbor's stuff. God doesn't see these things. Well, God certainly does. And we don't bring that up because God wants you to feel guilty about it. God wants you to be free from it. Hello? Not guilty because of it, freed from it. God wants us to be freed from these things so that we can experience His very best, practical righteousness, which doesn't mean, you know, when you say the word righteousness, you say, how many of you want to be righteous? You think, oh my gosh, how boring, right? People think righteousness is boring. Where you kind of we're going to stand around in heaven with white robes and be righteous. We're going to earn righteousness. You know what righteousness really means? Righteousness is different than justification. Righteousness means more than that. Righteousness actually has another meaning that the Hebrews taught, and many of the rabbis taught it. And what it meant was you become everything God created you to be. That's righteous. That means I'm rightly related to God. And when I'm rightly related, listen, don't be distracted by the pretty little kids. I'm rightly related to God, right? When I'm rightly related to God, I begin to become everything God wants me to be. God wants me to be creative. God wants me to be energetic. God wants me to solve problems. God wants me to do things for Him and do things with Him and make an impact on the world beyond what I could possibly imagine, naturally speaking. To do above and beyond all I could ever ask or think means God's got to take me above and beyond all that I naturally am. See? To go above and beyond all that I can naturally think, God's got to take me beyond everything that I naturally am. And He does that through righteousness. Righteousness is when, through the Word of God's influence, accountability in the body of Christ, and the filling of the Holy Spirit, I begin to experience what God wants me to experience. That make sense? I hope I'm not going too fast for you this morning. I don't mean to. I've been told, hey, Mario, slow down a little bit. I become all God wants me to be through hearing His Word and letting that affect me. That's number one, the Word of God. Number two, accountability, Hebrews 3:13. Other people in my life that I answer to and I speak with and I talk to. Even if necessary, James 5:16, I confess my sins to, I pray for it, and I receive healing from it. That's James 5:16. It's a Bible verse. Accountability. So the Word of God, accountability, and then the filling of the Spirit of God in Ephesians 5:18. That's how I experience what God wants me to be. That's where righteousness comes from. Now, I'm already in right standing with God through the blood of Jesus Christ in my position, but my experience needs to catch up with that. And that's how God does that. Everybody understand? So here is every elder in the secret places thinking God doesn't see him. This is the root of most idolatry. In Isaiah 29:15. Isaiah 29:15, it says, "Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us?" Psalm 73, verse 11. So it's a little different. And they say, how does God know? Where is the knowledge of the Most High? Does God see this thing? How does God know what I'm doing? It's repeated again in a similar manner in Job 22:12-13. Now you go back to Ezekiel 8 and verse 13. And he says, I'm going to show you even greater abominations. And he brought me to the door of the north gate, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Now, who in the world is Tammuz? Tammuz is a phallic cult, a Babylonian goddess or god who supposedly dies every year and rises again. Dies in the fall, rises in the spring. Then dies in the fall and rises in the spring. And dies in the fall and rises in the spring. It's a substitute for the resurrection of Christ. They're there worshiping this false god right in the temple, right there in the courtyard, right there on the grounds. And the women are weeping about this false resurrection. This Tammuz has died, maybe. But Tammuz is a phallic cult, Babylonian god who supposedly dies and rises every year. Then you go to verses 14 to 16, and we see there's 25 men standing there with their backs towards the temple worshiping the sun. Sun worshiping. So let's review what's going on here. You got an image at the door that is a major issue. Then you got things on the walls in the chambers and literal idols, carved images and things on the walls. You got this guy leading the elders with incense and idol worship to these things, right out in the open. Women weeping in the chambers for a phallic goddess, Babylonian god. Excuse me, not a goddess, a god. And then you got the elders, 24 or 25 of them, standing there with their backs toward the temple worshiping the sun god. Two chapters later, the glory of the Lord departs from the temple. Is this the state of the human heart? It is. And for many of us, we come to Christ with all this stuff, all this baggage from before we were believers. And many of us, even in our Christian life, we picked up some baggage along the way. You know, before Abraham was called, his father was an idolater. It's an amazing thing. And even Rebecca's father, when she left Laban's house, she ran back in the house and grabbed idols. There's a tendency for us to hold on to things that are important to us that really need to be let go, that are priorities to us that are not priorities to God. I can tell you, being in this country, the American Idol, we even have the program now, American Idol. It's money. It's sex. It's power. It's position. You threaten anyone's money, just test it. Threaten people's money. Try to get people to be generous. Try to get people to pass on a promotion. Say, well, we want to call you this title. You're going to be the great and powerful one. And they say, no, I don't want the title. I'm just going to do the job. I don't care who gets credit. Well, there are people like that. But it's not a common thing. Position, power, money, influence. The American dream has become the American nightmare of idolatry. And that's our influence. Our world has that influence on us. Now add television. Now add the internet. Now add all that stuff coming at us from a million directions. And it's no wonder that there are little creepy crawly things in our brains. So how do we clear out the creepy crawlies? How do we get that crud out of the mind? Would that be good to know? I'll be preaching that next Sunday. Let's pray. No, just kidding. How do we get these creepy crawlies out of our brains and our minds? How do we get free from this stuff? Well, the very first thing in Romans 6:20, turn there. Romans 6:20 to 23, we're going to read this. And I want you to look at it very carefully with me, if you have your Bible with you. Okay, Romans 6:20. Are you ready? For when you were slaves to sin, notice that's past tense, because you don't have to sin anymore. You don't have to be dragged down by this idol. You've been made free. Now it's a choice. You didn't have a choice before. Now you have a choice. Amen? You were free. When you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Now listen to this next question. It's a very important one. What fruit did you have then in the things which you are now ashamed? Isn't that a powerful question? What were the consequences of the thing that you know now is shameful? Relationships, friendships, the money spent. What were some of the things? Let's talk about cigarettes. Let's talk about alcoholism. Let's talk about all the things in our lives that are grabbing for our attention, stealing us, whether they're physical addictions or not. By the way, physical addictions need a little special attention. But at the same time, think of the consequences to those things. What fruit did you bear from those things which you are now ashamed? Now that they're exposed, what fruit was there? Think of that. One of the things that we got to do on a regular basis is to consider the damage done by the idols. And by the way, it's okay to do that the rest of your life. It's okay to remember, boy, that was damaging. Many times God leaves the damage in place, the wreckage. And sometimes the wreckage can't be fixed right away. And it's there because God wants us to consider and remember the damage. Imagine if there was no damage. Imagine if you could drive your car down the road and hit another car and there'd be no damage. Boy, I'd love that. My loss ratios would be great. I'm sorry, I just went to my happy place for a minute there. Insurance, that's right. But imagine if there was no damage, no consequences to anything anybody ever did or said. No, there are. And God leaves them in place so that we remember them, so that Paul can ask this question, what was the fruit of the results of what you are now ashamed of? That's the first thing we've got to do. If we're going to clear out the temple, once the idol's identified, we've got to realize what damage has been done by that. The second thing we've got to do is in Joshua 24. Verse 13, starting in verse 13, it says, I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities for which you did not build. You dwell in them, you eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him with sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river in Egypt. Serve the Lord. If it seems evil for you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served, or whether on the other side of the river the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now there's two things happening here that I want you to think about. Number one, there were idols in our life from before Egypt, and there's idols in our life after we left Egypt. And in other words, there were idols in our life before we became believers, and there's idols in our life after we become believers. Joshua identifies both. He says, the ones that your fathers had in Egypt, or the ones that you brought that are here in the land of the Amorites that are with us now. Do you see that? Plenty of idols in Springfield, Mass. I can tell you, in my old life, there's plenty of things that I could gravitate to. Every one of you has the same thing. Those old relationships, those old ways, the old ways and means, right? Idols. But then you become a Christian, and the Lord shows you, look at the fruit of that kind of life. You go, ugh, right? And then you become a believer, and all of a sudden the world's influence and all these other idols start creeping in. Joshua says, you've got to make a choice. Once these things are identified, make a choice, friends. So the first thing we've got to do is consider the damage done by the idol. Then the second thing we've got to do is make a choice. Are we going to live our lives under the influence of these idols? Or are we going to decide to serve God? And really that means going in that tabernacle and cleaning out those idols. Now, if there's idols in your house, and you know where they are, clean them up. Get rid of them. Get rid of them. I'm not going to sit here and give you examples. You know what they are. Hopefully, and I trust the Spirit of God enough to work in your life while I'm preaching, to define the things that God wants to deal with. So I'm not going to give you a litany of lists of things you should clear out of your house. That's not my place. You know what goes on. It used to be, years ago, you have to leave to do terrible things, leave your house. Now, thanks to the television and cable and internet, you can have it all right there in your house, whatever it is. And the phone, the smartphone. Thank you, Larry. It's easy, accessible, and whatever it is, whatever it is, whatever those idols are, consider the damage, make the choice, and then the next thing, number three, fill those chambers with the right things. I love this verse. I sent this to my wife earlier in the week. I read it. I said, this is a great verse. I just texted it to her. Such a powerful verse. Proverbs 24, verse 4. By knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Isn't that a great verse? The secret rooms of your heart need to be filled with the knowledge of God. And it's by the knowledge of God that all those rooms get filled with the right stuff. Just like it says in Philippians, whether think on these things, what things? Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are beautiful, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things have a good report, whatever stirs up your faith. The memories that are incredible memories. I was thinking, I got a video today. I can't wait for you guys to see it. I got a video yesterday. Some guys, some young guys, really young guys with dark hair. Some of them even had hair. They were working on the front building. We have a video. So much fun to see it. What a memory. Filled my mind. I watched it. And I got to tell you, as I watched the video, my mind was flooded with memories. There's just such a precious memory to see. To watch Pastor Wood walk around the front building barking orders. It just warmed my heart. Now, he wasn't barking orders. But, you know, it just warmed my heart. I just saw it. It was just, oh, what a memory. See, by knowledge, the rooms are filled with what? Precious, expensive, and pleasant riches. So the things you fill your mind with, doctrine, hearing the Word of God. Get up in the morning and fill your mind with God's Word first. I got to tell you, the most important barrier that you can put between you and the Word of God is that morning time. Get up, make your coffee, get in the Word first. First, fill that mind, because if you don't fill it, guess what's going to happen? The devil will find some things to help you fill it. You know, once you decorate your room, there's really no more need for anyone else to come in and decorate it, right? Decorate the rooms of your heart with the Word of God. Isn't that a great picture? I walked into the Sunday school yesterday, and Sue took me around and showed me what you guys are doing with the Sunday school classes. Everyone here needs to go in and see B and Harry's room. They did some stuff on the walls there. It'll touch you. It looks gorgeous, beautiful. The room is filled with precious and pleasant things. See? What most people have in their rooms of their heart, graffiti. Somebody comes there and just spray paints the rooms of the heart. Fill your mind with the right things. Doctrine, memories, things that encourage you. And then finally, Proverbs 23, verse 7, put a guard at your heart. One of the great idols of our day is knowledge. And it's not the right knowledge. It's knowledge that comes from knowing other people's business. Gossip is an incredible problem today, isn't it? That's a result of an idol. That's a behavior because there's an undefined idol in the heart. Guard those chambers. Guard those eyes. Guard those ears. Listen to me. Guard those eyes. Guard those ears. Men, guard your eyes. Women, guard your ears. Women, guard your eyes. Men, guard those ears. Guard your heart. Because out of it flows all the issues of life. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus tells a story, verse 43 to 45, where a demon is cast out. And the Bible says, the house is swept clean, right? And then the demon comes back. And what happens? Because he finds the place empty, he brings seven times more demons worse than himself, or something like that. and the influence is even worse. So yes, clean out the chambers. Identify the idols, but don't just stop there. Consider the damage done by the idols. Make your choice. Identify those things that are the problem, but then fill the soul with the right things, and then guard your heart. Father, we want to thank you for this time today in Ezekiel chapter 8. We pray that these truths would be a blessing, that your Spirit would take them and help every one of us, Lord, to be free from the things that dominate us, these idols, these creepy, crawly, detestable things that live in every person's heart. We pray, Father, that the things that steal our attention and our passion and our worship would be identified through your word, and that, Father, you would help us to glorify you and honor you and to be all that we can be in you, all that you've intended for us to experience, all that you have designed for your church to have. We want to have that. That's what we want. That one desire is you. And that you would fill us and fill our family here with your desires and your light and your truth. In Christ's name, amen.